Soli Deo Gloria. Well, Martin Luther's Reformation, as you may know, was condemned. And Luther himself was excommunicated in 1521 by Pope Leo X. So soon after, Luther was considered a bit of an outlaw, especially because of his performance defending the faith at the Diet of Worms. But Luther was unable to be apprehended because Charles V had granted him protection going to and from his place of living. So even though he was protected politically, it didn't stop a gang from apprehending him. They accosted him as they were masked and rode horses, took him away and imprisoned him in the Wartburg Castle in the small town of Eisenach, Germany. And there in the Eisenach prison, Luther translated the Bible from Greek into German. And he also developed more fully his doctrines against the claims of Rome. So he used his time wisely. Well, one of his contributions while he was in that prison was his emphasis on congregational singing. In fact, the Lutheran wing of the Reformation is well known for its delight in music and song. The idea was this: since all believers are, in a sense, belonging to one priesthood, then all should be able to give praise to God. While congregational recitation and chanting was scattered throughout the early church and later in the medieval period, it seemed to fizzle out very early on. So with an uneducated clergy and an illiterate congregation, they had a lot of trouble singing anything past the recitations that they were taught. And as a result, there was no vibrancy, there was very little heartfelt worship. It was just saying words over and over. But the Reformation changed that. And Luther eventually founded a church right there in Eisenach, and his emphasis on music helped raise a new generation of composers who were dedicated to producing Christian songs. As a matter of fact, many of the hymns we sing come from starting in that era all the way up till the modern time. Well, two generations after Luther, Johann Sebastian Bach was born in that town of Eisenach, Germany. Now, Christians and non-Christians alike to this day still praise Bach for his genius, and they refer to him often as the man who most influenced Western music more than any composer. Bach was a cantor, a composer, an organist, a choir director. And even as a young man, he was recognized for his accomplishments. And when he was, Bach would often reply something like this. He would say, "I just play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music." At one point in his music career, Bach was actually challenged that his music was too worldly. It was too ornate and therefore sinful. It was showing too much of the glory of man. And this accusation really bothered Bach because he felt that his music came from his heart's desire to worship God. So as he contemplated this accusation, he was very careful as he composed his music, even his secular music, as well as his Christian music. And over the course of his life, Bach dedicated himself to making music for God's glory and not man. As a matter of fact, he says that he asked Jesus Christ to help him as he prepared new songs. Johann Sebastian Bach's concern for using his talents for God reveals a very fundamental shift in history. If God is indeed the God of everything, then everything we do ought to give glory to God. And this is why, at the beginning and end of each of his compositions, Bach inscribed three initials, SDG, which stand, of course, for Soli Deo Gloria. This is a testimony to one of the five solas of the Reformation, of course, and it means to the glory of God alone. And that's what we're talking about today, the glory of God alone. This doctrine is that to which all the other solas point. So let's give a definition. If you want to turn to Romans 11, first let's take a look at what the Bible says about God's glory. And of course, the Bible talks about God's glory from beginning to end. So we're not going to be able to exhaust every scripture. But especially Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory forever. In all things. In the church and in our lives. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ. To him be glory in the church forever. That is our chief responsibility. As I've done before, I'm going to quote again from the Cambridge Declaration. And here's the affirmation of soli Deo Gloria, as well as the denial of what this means we should forsake. Here's what it means. We affirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. Now, we deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. In quoting on Romans 11:36, Calvin said, "It follows that any views which tend to detract from his glory are absurd, irrational, and indeed insane." Those of us who have been given this revelation that God is all in all, that he is completely sovereign over all things, that he really is master and lord of the universe, when we confess that he is Lord, should not boast in anything but in him. And that is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, in a nutshell. Why does God create in the first place? He creates for his glory. Why does God save? He saves for his glory, for his renown, for his name's sake. His justice is glorified in judgment, and his mercy is glorified in salvation. In all things, God is to receive the glory, for he alone is perfect, he alone is holy, he alone knows all things. And soli Deo Gloria is really the doctrine to which all the others point. The reason that we started with sola scriptura as the formal principle of the Reformation, that which defines all the doctrines that we hold to. Well, we looked at that throughout the Bible and saw the proof of why the scriptures should be the only infallible authority for the believer, for the church. But in Acts 5:29, a very familiar verse says, "It is better to obey God than man." I mean, really, ultimately, what's the reason why we hold to sola scriptura? Because if we do not hold to sola scriptura, we are robbing God of his due authority. And if we rob God of his due authority, we rob God of his due glory. We're not giving God credit for that which he deserves. And so the reason we hold to the Bible as our only infallible guide for faith and practice is so that God alone will have the final say. That God alone is the ultimate authority. And going to a pope, or a preacher, or a pastor, or a priest, or a guru, or any other authority that we put over God, robs God of that glory. And God is very jealous for his glory. It is a grave sin to rob God of that which he vows he will not share with another. So this is very serious stuff when you really think about it. And if it's that serious, we ought to be careful that in everything we do, not only how we live as Christians, but what we confess and what we believe gives God the glory that is due his name. Secondly, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, sola fide also points to the glory of God. Why did God reveal this doctrine to us? Why does God tell us in his word that we are not justified by works, but by faith? Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So he even gives a reason for this. We went over this when we covered sola fide, but we didn't dwell on that last part. "So that no one may boast." And as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians lately, we know that our only glory, our only boast is in the Lord. So the faith itself is given to us as a gift from God, and God uses faith as the only instrument by which he makes us right. It's not my works. It's nothing I do. It's not by the one who runs or the one who wills or of man or of flesh. It is totally by God. It is through faith, so that I have no reason to glory in anything else but before the face of God. And that's it. And in that, as we keep this doctrine pure, we keep our focus on the glory of God. When we meddle this doctrine of faith alone with works and will and what you have to do, what you have to say, we're robbing God's glory. And very much tied to that is the next sola, sola gratia, in Romans chapter 9, which we focused a lot on when we covered sola gratia. But it also tells us why God does this. Why does God say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy? Why does he say that? I will harden whom I will harden. Why does God say it's not of the one who wills or the one who runs, but it's totally of God's mercy? Is it just so we can have this theological doctrine? Obviously not. There's a reason behind it. And if you look at Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, it has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known, why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So he says all of this is in order that he will make known the riches of his glory. Why does God do this? Why is God sovereign in salvation? Why does he save the lost? We don't deserve it. If you know your own life, you know you do not deserve it. And God, by his mercy, saves us, not based on anything we do, so that he can testify to the whole world and the principalities and powers of his awesome glory. Your salvation causes angels to rejoice in heaven because of the glory of God. Think about that. And then, of course, solus Christus, as we discovered last week, solo Christo or solus Christus, Christ alone. How does that point to the glory of God? Well, very simply, because Jesus himself is God. Jesus is God. And he says in John 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Who in the world is Jesus to demand God glorify him unless he is God himself? Because God says, "I will not share my glory." And we're going to see a little bit later when we look at Jesus' ministry, how he always pointed away from his own glory at this time and to the glory of God. But of course, Jesus himself becomes glorified, the same glory with which he shared with the Father from all of eternity. It's amazing stuff. So when Christ is the center of our church, when Christ is the center of our lives, when we only mimic Christ, when we only preach Christ, when Christ is all in all, and he's the one to whom we give praise all the time, by doing that, by holding to solus Christus, we in turn are giving glory to God the Father. So all of these solas point to the glory of God. God giving, being given the credit that is due him. When we don't boast in ourselves, when we're not arrogant in ourselves or in others around us, and give it only to God. That's soli Deo Gloria. But this doctrine, soli Deo Gloria, was challenged by a lot of historical developments. And of course, there are many we can go through. The reason being that we as men and women who are fallen, that's basically the first thing we do, is we create idols. We make ourselves idols, we make our sins idols, we make celebrities idols, we make our thoughts, everything becomes idolatry, becomes false gods, and we worship those instead of worshiping God. And yet the Westminster Shorter Catechism is famous for telling us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when you read the Psalms, it's amazing how many times David cries out that he would behold the glory of God. Psalm 27, that he would stand or sit in the temple of the Lord to gaze upon God's beauty. This ought to be the desire of every Christian. This is the desire that God has for his creatures, but we have fallen from that. And so we don't see the glory of God like we ought to. And we substitute so much stuff for it, and we glory in everything else. We sin because we want to. We sin because we're prone to sin. Because we actually glory in what appears for a little while of being worthy of our attention. But our goal is to see God as so much more worthy. God himself should appear to us as more attractive than your own lust. And yet, we substitute so much. We fall away from that. Well, in history, it's interesting how in history and today, the same trends occur. It's like nothing ever changes. I love studying history because you see these patterns over and over and over. then it becomes sad. Then I don't love studying history because of that. But nonetheless, it's reality, right? Well, one of the ways in which Soli Deo Gloria was challenged was the glory of the human mind. So quickly, the human mind became the ultimate end. We being wise in our own selves. As the Bible says, knowledge that puffs up. This is not to say that knowledge cannot be a good thing. In the Old Testament, it tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's even dangerous to have a zeal without knowledge. But when we put our intellect or our philosophies above God, obviously we've made an idol out of our own minds. And this is sinful. This is robbing God of his glory. And during the Middle Ages, something called scholasticism was one way in which a lot of people, theologians and non-believers as well, glorified their minds rather than glorifying God. Now, I noted before in the second message about the overview of the Protestant Reformation that things like scholasticism actually had a place. They gave way to things such as a return to the classics, a return to reading Greek, which eventually would help spark the printing press, which would eventually help spark the Greek New Testament. Scholasticism also produced many able Christians, or at least defenders of orthodoxy, which in and of itself would not be evil. So it's not wrong to be scholastic. It's not wrong to seek after scholarship. I can't say it's evil in and of itself. But when it becomes more important than a humble attitude toward worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and everything about God is reduced to simple propositions and logical constructions, then we have a problem. Because then the mind is trying to grasp what the Bible calls incomprehensible. We can only speak of that which we heard, the Bible says. And God's revealed certain things to us, and some of those things we can't explain with logical presuppositions or propositions, and yet we attempt to, in an attempt to maybe sound smart, or to gain the attention of the world, or the approval of scholars, and what happens? We now have elevated our minds to a place that God never intended for our minds to be. So more glory was put in human intellect rather than in God. Rather than approaching God with humility, one had to think sometimes in Aristotelian terms. Aristotle being obviously the father of Aristotelian categories. Even to this day, the doctrine of the Catholic Church teaches that when the priest consecrates the host, the bread and the wine, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. This is a doctrine called transubstantiation. It literally it goes across, substantiates. The substance changes. But people started to say, wait a second, it still looks like and tastes like wine and bread. So this Aristotelian category of substance and accidents was created. Going back to Aristotle, to say, well, the substance changes, but the accidents, which are the things that the substance embodies, the bread and the wine, they don't change. And so it's a miracle of transubstantiation. And unless you hold to that, you are anathema. Transubstantiation. I'll tell you one thing about that word, though. My sister, who was 7 years older than me, taught me that word when I was in first grade. So I used it during Hangman, and nobody got it. But, nonetheless, it is not a doctrine taught in the Bible. And it just speaks to the confessing church's desire to explain God in logical categories that God himself has not given us permission to do. So not only was it the glory of the human mind, it was also the glory of the institutional church and papal power. If you'll turn to Matthew 16, interestingly, the doctrine of the Pope was a later development. You don't really find a single episcopacy in Rome until somewhere in the 4th to 5th century. But once they were challenged, they had to go back and find justification for it. So Matthew 16 became the reason. And in Matthew 16, verse 16, of course, you know, Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, Rome saw this as confirmation of the office of the papacy, and that Peter himself was the rock upon which the church was built. And because of another doctrine of apostolic succession, Peter then, every time one pope in Rome well, first they have to say Peter went to Rome, and then once he dies, another bishop takes over, and he becomes the pope, and so on and so forth. So God has given all the power of his own authority into the office of the pope, who happens to be the bishop of Rome, and this is why we have the papacy. Of course, papal infallibility wasn't defined until actually 1850, but we see it rearing its head through the ages. So rather than glorying in God, what you find in the medieval Catholic Church is a glory in its own self as an institution, a glory in pope. And you have popes fighting against popes, popes excommunicating former popes, popes actually excommunicating entire nations so that nobody can take the Eucharist at all. At one point, there were three popes all saying they were the pope. There was a time where the papacy was moved from Rome to Avignon, France, and three different people claiming to be the head of the church. And that's why you see these big cathedrals. That's why the Crusades occurred. That's why Jerusalem was tried to be taken back through war. That's why there's so much gold and splendor. What you see there is not the humble, servant leadership-based church that Christ founded. What you see is a political institution that is acquiring wealth for itself. But as we considered last week, Jesus is the only head of the church, and Jesus is the only foundation of the church. For it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ alone is the rock upon which the church is built. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So if Peter considered himself the rock, which I don't believe he did, how do we explain these verses? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here's Peter, right? Here's the supposed first pope who's supposed to believe he's the rock upon which the church is built. He says this: as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Stop right there. Who is the living stone? It's him. You come to him, the living stone. Obviously not Peter, but God. You yourselves, like living stones, plural, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter here is saying that there is one stone, and it's Jesus Christ, and you, as members of the church, are the little stones that are built upon the big stone. And this is exactly what we have today. Jesus is still the chief cornerstone, the only foundation of the church. And we, by confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like Peter did, are those little stones that build up the house of God. But not one of us can lay claim to say we are the chief cornerstone. It's not an apostle. It's not a prophet. It's Jesus Christ alone. And then listen how Peter continues this thought. Now, because of this, in verse 4, he says, behold, he quotes from the Old Testament, I am laying in Zion a stone, there's Jesus, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's the purpose of all of this? He even says you're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And if we're thinking in our minds, we might actually think of images of wearing robes and, you know, when you think of a royal priesthood. But this is not what Peter has in mind. He means in the sight of God, because of how God has redeemed us, unto God we are a holy priesthood. In other words, we can intercede because Jesus Christ is that only mediator. And we have the power, the authority through his name to go to God as priests on behalf of ourselves and each other. But it doesn't give us a precedent to make ourselves into, as the world sees, a royalty, an institution that seeks after gold and wealth and land. And that's what the church had seen in the Middle Ages, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. And then it's amazing how this all ties to the glory of God, because he says in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the whole point of this, again, is the glory of God alone. It's not the glory of us. Him alone. Soli Deo Gloria. So let's get our eyes off of the institutional church and back on God. And thirdly, they replaced God's glory, and this is sort of tied to number two, with the glory of man through the cult of saints. If you turn to Revelation chapter 22. The cult of saints. As I'm sure you well know, there's, even to this day, an undue, ungodly, unbiblical adoration of the saints and of Mary. And this didn't happen overnight. It was a progressive sort of thing. And it's interesting that when you bring this up to those who are in that church and you say, this is idolatry, they say, well, technically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church recognizes three kinds of adoration. And they take Greek words, and one is dulia, hyperdulia, and latria. They say dulia is just giving honor. Giving honor to whom honor is due, and we give that to the saints, whether it's St. Teresa or St. John or whoever. Then there's hyperdulia, which sounds better, right? Well, that's given to Mary, so it's like one up from the saints. And then there's latria, and latria is giving glory to the Trinity. So by using these terms, they could justify their actions and say, well, we're really only giving glory to God, but we're giving honor to these others. But it's not latria. It's only dulia and hyperdulia. To which I would say, I don't know if the average Catholic understands that distinction. Matter of fact, I know they don't. And even if they did, I'm not sure that changes the whole idolatry thing. When you look at Revelation 22, look what happened with John in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So John's in like a pretty, you know, awesome place right now in the revelation God gives him. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me, the angel saying to John. So I'm not sure, angels are not omniscient. They don't know John's heart. The angel didn't say, before you bow, are you giving me latria, dulia, or hyperdulia? He simply said, don't do that. Worship God. And this is the role of those who actually are saints, those who are sanctified in Christ, who have gone on. Their role is to point our attention to God alone. To God be the glory alone. So anything, again, that robs our attention from worshiping God alone is falling into the sin of idolatry. So, as we've covered before, I'd like to just give a few quotes from church history to show that when Luther and Calvin and all these reformers brought this doctrine back to precedence, that it wasn't necessarily something new or novel. Again, as I've tried to emphasize, the Reformation wasn't a restorationist movement. It was a movement that tried to recover biblical authority, but also examples from the early church. But when we find these doctrines in the early church, we're not necessarily saying that everybody in the first few centuries had all their I's dotted and T's crossed, and that they had sola fide and sola gratia spelled out exactly like we do today, but that we do see seeds of these doctrines, and we have to at least give God glory for the grace that we see in the lives of those who may have been off on so many other things. So in this case, soli deo gloria, the interesting thing about this is this sola you can find probably a lot of in the early church, even in the Middle Ages, because a lot of people will give lip service to the fact that God is the one to whom all glory is due. So rather than just give a bunch of quotes that talk about the glory of God, that would be way too easy, I want to hit on those specific doctrines that sort of come from this doctrine. So the three are this, that Christ, the Son of God, is the only rock upon which the church is built, right? That strips the glory away from the institutional church and the papacy. Secondly, that all believers are priests. So based on that fact, all believers are priests. It's not just something Luther came up with, but it was biblical and confessed in the early church. And then based upon that, thirdly, worshiping God alone through a sincere heart. Since we have been made priests, we don't need to add all this extra stuff, all this ornaments in order to get God, light candles or whatever. God will hear our prayers because of what he's done for us in Christ. So firstly, and I'm only going to quote a few here, Christ, the Son of God, is the only rock upon which the church is built. Now consider this. Augustine, who said some great things about sovereign grace and also said some pretty erroneous things that led to some of the Catholic doctrine we have today, interestingly did not believe that Peter was the rock in Matthew 16. If you're interested in this study, I just want a commercial break right here. If you're interested in this, go online, find a man named William Webster has a whole article called Patristic Exegesis of Matthew 16, in which he just gives lists and lists of church fathers and how they approach Matthew 16. It's very interesting how very little of them actually identified Peter as the rock. And let me give you one example in Augustine. Here's what Augustine says. In Peter, rocky, we saw our attention drawn to the rock. Now the Apostle Paul says about the former people, they drank from the spiritual rock that was following them, but the rock was Christ. So this disciple is called rocky from the rock, like Christian from Christ. Why have I wanted to make this little introduction? In order to suggest to you that in Peter the church is to be recognized. Christ, you see, built his church not on a man, but on Peter's confession. What is Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the rock for you. There's the foundation. There's where the church has been built, which the gates of the underworld cannot conquer. So clearly Augustine saw the rock as Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of God. So based upon that, as Peter himself says, we are made a royal priesthood. We are the lively stones built upon that rock. And here's three quotes from the very early church. Irenaeus said, all the disciples of the Lord are Levites and priests. Very simple. Clement of Alexandria said, the spiritual man then is truly the king man. He is the sacred high priest of God. And thirdly, Tertullian said, we are the true worshipers and the true priests who, praying in the spirit, offer a sacrifice in spirit, prayer, which is proper and acceptable victim to God. So Tertullian likens our priesthood to offering prayer, and prayer itself is the victim that we're offering as a sacrifice. And then based upon that, the idea of worshiping God alone through a sincere heart. Lactantius in 304, here's what he said, I'll just quote this one man. And think of all the ways people try to pray. They feel like they need to dim the lights or light the candles or pray to a statue. Listen to what he says here. He says, if anyone thinks that vestments, jewels, and other things that are considered precious by men are valued by God, he is altogether ignorant of what God is. That which is spiritual must be offered to God, for he accepts this. His offering is innocency of soul. His sacrifice is praise and hymns. Since God is not seen, he should be worshipped with things that are not seen. Therefore, the chief ceremonial in the worship of God is the praise from the mouth of a just man directed towards God. That's your chief ceremonial. It isn't about having the best praise band. It's not about having the best statue or the best stained glass window or the best whatever. It's about a sincere heart praising the Lord in sincerity and in spirit and in truth. And this goes back to the 300s. So let's just focus now on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and see how his life and ministry points to the glory of God alone. And I'm just going to read these scriptures because they're pretty self-explanatory. In all of Christ's ministry on earth, he points to the glory of God. That was his role, to point us to God. He's the one, when we behold him, we behold God. He even told his disciples, when you see me, you see the Father. So in Luke chapter 2, Jesus' birth is foretold, and what's the result of his birth being foretold? In verse 13, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So even the angels foretelling the birth of Christ are glorifying God. And then the shepherds hear it, and they glorify God. So Jesus' birth points to the glory of God. Well, what was the point of Jesus' miracles? Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 5. Of course, Jesus' miracles brought to him large crowds that followed him. But we can go through many of these, but particularly here. In Luke 5, verses 17 through 26, Jesus heals a paralytic man. But we're just going to skip for sake of time to verse number 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. So the man glorifies God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So all of his miracles point, what? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. Jesus' own nature as God points to the glory of God. In John chapter 8, amazing chapter, where Jesus reveals that he is the great I Am. He is God incarnate. In verse 48 of chapter 8, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. And again, for skip down to 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I have kept his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has revealed to us the glory of God the Father. John chapter 1 says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we behold Jesus, our focus is on God's glory. That's why it's so important that we uphold Christ alone. And finally, under this point, in his humiliation as a man, Jesus still points to the glory of God, the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified when we preach the crucified and risen Christ. When you go out to the streets of Newark or Seaside, when you go to Kessler, when you talk to a coworker, when you tell someone about Jesus, and that person, God reveals himself to that person, and that person, through repentance and faith, comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they confess him as Lord, that glorifies God. And that's the point of the gospel, that God will receive the glory. So in Christ, we see him as God, he glorifies God, and as man, he glorifies God. He glorifies God in his being uplifted and magnified, and he glorifies God in his humility, going down to the tomb, but rising the third day. In everything he did and continues to do, Jesus glorifies God. And he glorifies God alone, not us and not anything else. We'll wrap up with this last section, number 5. And this is sort of a trend now. All these solas are great to uphold, but we're not immune from letting them go. We do this all the time. And probably the one that we fail so often is this one, Soli Deo Gloria. Because we by nature are prideful. We by nature are man-pleasers, and we would rather see glory in us or someone else than God. So we still have a tendency to undermine the glory of God alone. And just as in the other solas, the evangelical Protestant church of today is not immune to falling away. And perhaps this one is the most obvious. Sometimes we replace the priority of the preaching of God's word, in which God gets glory. He gets glory in the fact that we can simply open up the scriptures and give the sense, and by doing that, the Holy Spirit regenerates hearts, and for those of us who are regenerated, encourages us, speaks to our hearts in ways man can't do. God gets glory in that. And when we replace the simple preaching of the word of God with concerts and drama and whatever, I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves, but when they replace the preaching of the word of God, we take away the glory of God. And sometimes it gets really ridiculous, like Bishop Eddie Long being anointed as a king. I don't know if anyone saw that video. I mean, we're not there, but if you're interested, look at that up on YouTube. Eddie Long. I mean, there's a lot of nuttiness, a lot of man-centered worship in churches today. And perhaps, though, we would say, look, I'm never going to go the route of anointing a pastor, a king, and holding him up on a throne. I mean, really, check it out. It's crazy. But what we do, which is just as bad, is in more subtle ways, we attempt to give ourselves credit when only God deserves the credit. And in that way, we are still undermining soli Deo Gloria. We must always be reminded that it is not of ourselves that we're in Christ, that it's not of the one who wills or the one who runs. It's not of our own works. It's solely by God. We must always remind ourselves of that. If you look at your outline, and we consider the historical tensions, we talked about the three things, the glory of the human mind, which was scholasticism, the glory of the institutional church and papal power, and the glory of man through the cult of saints. Well, we pretty much have those same things even in our midst. The glory of the human mind and worldly wisdom. It's still around. We may not call it scholasticism, but we still glorify our own minds. The glory of the institutional church or denomination. Well, we as Protestants may not have a pope to worship, but we do hold up certain preachers and denominations and churches and whatever as more important than God at times. And we've replaced the glory of man through the cult of the saints with the glory of man through the cult of celebrity. So we still fall into these traps, even though we would confess soli Deo Gloria. And the admonition is obvious, don't do that. So whenever you're tempted to do that, don't do that. A, the glory of human mind, worldly wisdom. Talked about this a little bit last week, so I won't dwell on it much. But again, nothing wrong with using the disciplines that we've been given, whether it's math or science or philosophy or logic, to try to look at all of God's truth. But when those things become ends and not means to an end, when those things become more elevated than the simple truth of God's word, there is a problem. So we've got to keep our minds and keep our hearts from glorifying our own minds through worldly wisdom. Secondly, the glory of the institutional church or denomination. I saw this a lot in my former denomination, how there was like this glory of we are who we are. We are the independent Baptists, and there's no one like us, and we're the last church standing for truth, and everyone else is apostate. And if you're not, they even got mad if you took Baptist off the sign in your church, because you're not proud to be part of our little denomination. And it became idolatrous. I'm not saying everyone in that denomination is idolatrous. I'm not saying all the churches are bad and that there are no Christians. Obviously, there are many. But they did elevate their own brand of Christianity as the most important one and started glorifying in and of themselves. There was one famous preacher in that movement named Jack Hiles who, when he preached, had a certain cough when he preached. And all the preacher boys who went to his school, when they began preaching, they developed the same cough. They also developed the same parted hairstyle. It's just amazing. So, and I kid you not, a book written by this man, this was a man who wrote a book about Jesus having short hair with a part in the middle. Like, as if he was able to do that like we can today with gel, I don't know. But he didn't quote the historian. He said, a historian said this. He didn't quote who that historian was. The point is, we go from idolizing people, and then we start to put Jesus into that box. Mm-hmm. That's a big problem. That's a huge problem. And it happens with godly preachers, too. I've never sat under the preaching of Al Martin. I've heard great things about him. I've actually heard a few videos of him. He's a great preacher in the Reformed Baptist circles. When I became introduced to Reformed Baptist circles, I heard from two different people who I don't think even knew each other that there's a tendency for preachers, at least around here, to idolize Al Martin and start preaching like Al Martin. So I don't know if this is true, but I believed it because I see this tendency from where I came from. I'm sure it happens in Pentecostal churches. I'm sure it happens in evangelical free. My point is, it doesn't matter who you are, we all have a tendency to idolize other men. And so what I want to say, though, is this is not to say that we don't follow those who are following Christ. Paul was very careful to say, follow me as I follow Christ. God's given us examples. It's not wrong to quote a person or to give a read this book. Read this book by this author. Well, that's man worship. I can't read that book, you know. If I tell people that, sometimes I use the word Calvinist. Oh, well, I don't worship Calvin. Well, neither do I. It's just a word that happens to define a set of doctrines. And you get into all these sorts of debates, right? So there's a sense in which we can be so careful that we don't ever give honor to whom honor is due, which the Bible tells us we should. But at the same time, we've got to be really careful not to elevate preachers and pastors and theologians. We kind of think we have an excuse. I heard a guy in my chapel at Bible college say, you need to go home and tear down the posters on your walls of all the athletes and musicians. And I thought, great. And then he said, and replace them with posters of preachers. I thought, wait a second. Isn't that...
Same problem.
So, again, I'm not saying if you have a picture of a pastor, I don't want to be like totally legalistic. You have a picture of a pastor on your desk or... So some churches, like, they have pictures of pastors who founded the church 100 years ago in their office. I'm not suggesting all of this is idolatry. Please don't hear me as saying that. But what I am saying is guard the heart. Yeah. Guard the heart. Okay, do not give undue credit to a man. Recognize God's grace in that man. Be thankful for the Puritans, for the Reformers, for the Spurgeons, for the Washers, for the MacArthurs. But none of these men deserve the glory that is due to God alone. And that's it. And that pretty much covers the glory of man through the cult of celebrity just as much as it glorifies the institutional church. So we covered all of that. So we end with these last two points. Everything you do, then, is the opportunity to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 ought to be a memory verse for all of us. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God, right? Everything. And this is a very interesting development in history because it was Protestantism or the Reformation that recovered the dignity of work. Sometimes it's called the Protestant work ethic. Mm-hmm. And that simply means that no one is unimportant. You may not be in the clergy. You may not be in the king's court. You can be a janitor or a school bus driver or a teacher or a substitute teacher or a teacher's aide or an office worker or a lawyer or a doctor. Everything you do is to be done for the glory of God. So it restores dignity for all of us. Since I'm a priest... in the sense that I can mediate through Jesus Christ, he mediates for me, I should say, I still carry that priesthood title with me when I go teach at a school. Mm-hmm. So I'm still required to glorify God wherever I am. If you're a mechanic, I can just name all the jobs, you know where I'm going. The point is this, wherever you go, you're given the opportunity to glorify God with the work of your hands. Bach was a musician, and yet everything he did, soli Deo Gloria. We should be able to say that about every day, in the morning, when you go to work, even if it's a job that you hate, God's given you the opportunity to glorify him in that place. And so let's be good Protestants. Let's restore that work ethic. And of course, there, we got to be careful too, because now all of a sudden we could start worshiping ourselves for how great we work. Mm-hmm. You see how it's so easy to cross into idolatry. But recognizing that God has ordained that you are where you are supposed to be. You are in that school. You are in that job. And so long as he keeps you there, glorify God in your body. Glorify God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. And do not rob God of the glory that is due his name. We end in Isaiah and Revelation. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Do not give glory to anything else but unto God. And finally, in Revelation 21, this is the picture of who the people of God ought ultimately to be. Because it's interesting, in the order of salvation, God says ultimately, those he justified, he will eventually glorify. But it doesn't mean that God is going to worship us. But it means that we, think about this, shall know him. For we shall be like him. We shall be just as he is. In other words, God will ultimately delight in us as he delights in his Son. He does now, positionally, in that we are sanctified and justified, but ultimately, we will be glorified. We will shed these bodies of death, and we will be like him and participate in that glory. I mean, let's think about that for a little bit. Michael Horton said this, to preach Scripture, this is how all the solos come together. To preach Scripture is to preach Christ. To preach Christ is to preach the cross. To preach the cross is to preach grace. To preach grace is to preach justification. And to preach justification is to, after, give all the glory of salvation to God alone. In Revelation 21, John talks about the ultimate, the new heaven and the new earth. And I would suggest reading this on your own sometime. I'll just read a few verses and we'll close. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" God is glorified in judgment as well as in salvation. A few more verses. "Then came out of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." We let God do the glorification among us. Our role, our job here, is to give him the glory alone and not take it away. Because if we do that, we fall into the same sin that led to the fall in the first place. So let's glorify God for all he's given to us and give him the honor that is due his name. Let's pray.